Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I'm grateful to be back in the pulpit after having the opportunity to sit under some wonderful guest speakers over the past 3 weeks, and I trust you share my excitement for Pastor George McDearman joining us over the next two Lord's Days and even over a couple of Wednesday nights as well. We have certainly been immensely blessed by all the men who have joined us this summer, and I can't wait to see how Pastor McDearman points us to Christ and really puts an exclamation point on all that we've been able to experience here in recent weeks. Since I won't be able to resume my consistent preaching ministry until September 13th, we're going to hold off on getting back into Genesis until after Pastor McDearman's stay, and we're going to use this morning's message as an opportunity to focus on the intersection between global missions and intercessory prayer. This is a subject that should be of vast importance for every follower of Jesus Christ, and there are many potential places in the Word of God where we see this intersection between missions and prayer, many potential places we could go to explore this today. But for our purposes in this hour, I want to invite you to join me in turning to the third chapter in the book of 2 Thessalonians, one of my favorite places where we see this intersection or this reality of how global missions and intercessory prayer come together. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, we'll be reading and studying verses 1 through 4 during our time together this morning. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He bless the proclamation of His Word in this hour. May He even be found increasing our zeal for the cause of Christ and global missions and our intentionality to pray for such missions as we have opportunity. But let's pray and ask the Lord's favor on the preaching of His Word. O God, You are the one who saves to rule. You are the one who rules to save. Indeed, You are Lord of heaven and earth, and You graciously enable sinners like us to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we have just finished singing together. That Lamb who purchased salvation for believing sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout all of redemptive history. God, we marvel at Your redemptive plan and purposes to establish a kingdom that will have no end, to draw lost and perishing sinners to Yourself, that they would know You and enjoy You in this life and especially in the life that is to come, and someday that the heavens and the earth will be renewed and sin and death will be no more, and we will walk in perfect fellowship with You and with one another, loving each other and serving each other and ultimately doing the same for You, God, as You have created us to do so. It has been rightly said, Father, that missions exist because worship does not in certain parts of this world. Worship of the one true God. As we come to worship You now, Father, through the proclamation of Your Word, we do pray for attentive minds and teachable hearts to consider this relationship between missions and prayer. Topics that are undoubtedly familiar to us this morning, and yet, God, topics that we need to reiterate and rehearse to ourselves, that we would be a praying people and a people that goes to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family members, perhaps in some cases, Lord, even to other parts of the world, to proclaim Christ and to showcase His character through the words that we speak and the way that we conduct ourselves. So, God, use this sermon today to remind us of these truths from Your Word, to point us to Christ, to strengthen our faith, and to glorify Yourself amongst Your people who have assembled in this place for this time. We commit all of it to You, Lord Jesus, in Your name and for Your sake. Amen. It was around 170 years ago that a young man found himself gazing at a map of China and standing on the precipice of changing the Eastern world for Christ. In that moment, it would be an understatement to say that Hudson Taylor was immensely burdened by what that map signified. Geographically speaking, the map of China depicted millions of square miles and a terrain that was unlike anything Taylor had ever known through his upbringing in the United Kingdom. And then spiritually speaking, the map of China depicted millions of lost sinners who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were all but shut away from the full counsel of God's Word. And as his eyes darted from province to province on that map, Taylor couldn't stomach the thought of enjoying the comforts of England while so many perished without Christ on the other side of the world. He earnestly longed to see missionaries being sent into regions where the name of Christ was not known, to see hellbound sinners coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to see Bible-preaching churches being planted throughout the nation of China for generations to come. Taylor had lofty aspirations. And yet he also knew that these lofty aspirations could only be brought to pass by the High King of heaven and earth. And it was with a mindfulness to his utmost dependence upon God to see these dreams brought to fruition that he famously said as a young man, "When I get to China, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. How important to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone." You see, from Taylor's perspective, it would not ultimately be deep financial resources or meticulous human strategies that would enable the gospel to penetrate the vast interior of China. If his missionary endeavors to China were to bear any fruit, then Taylor knew that God would have to open every door, God would have to send every co-laborer, God would have to soften the heart of every sinner who would receive the gospel message, and God would have to do all of this in His timing and in His way. Hudson Taylor knew that the advancement of the gospel requires prayerful dependence on the triune God, and it would be through Taylor's commitment to prayer that God would orchestrate one of the greatest missionary movements of the 19th century. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands would profess faith in China by the time of Taylor's death in 1905. Brethren, we praise God for believers like Hudson Taylor in every generation because their lives point us to the missional convictions that originated in the earliest era of church history. That their missional convictions ultimately point us back to the same missional convictions that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Long before Hudson Taylor ever looked upon the map of China and dreamed of seeing the gospel spread throughout its territory, we find the Apostle Paul looking upon the known world in the first century, consumed with the zeal to see the flag of Christ flying throughout every nation. And it's here in 2 Thessalonians 3 where we find Paul's intentionality to summon the earliest Christians to join him in prayer that Christ would be known and that the gospel would expand swiftly throughout the first century world right here. 2 Thessalonians 3. We get a picture into the heart of Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary that he was some 2,000 years ago. As Paul writes this letter in the midst of his second missionary journey in the early 50s AD, and for the purpose of addressing a number of issues that pertain to the recently established church in Thessalonica, we see that he reminds the brethren that missionary activity must always be accompanied by intercessory prayer. It is essential for the stewardship of global missions that God's people support those endeavors through intentional prayer. We see this intersection, global mission stewardship and prayer, right here in the opening four verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. 4 prayerful priorities for the stewardship of global missions. That will be our outline and that will be our central theme as we develop this text in the time that we have remaining. 4 prayerful priorities for the stewardship of global missions. Let me give them to you and we'll seek to unpack them in the time that remains. Number 1, from the opening half of verse 1, we discover the need to prioritize praying for the widespread proclamation of God's Word. 2nd, in the second half of verse 1, we're going to find that we need to prioritize praying for the worthy reception of God's Word. 3rd, in verse 2, we're going to learn our need to prioritize praying for the powerful protection of God's servants. And 4th, verse 3 and verse 4, and the aftermath of Paul's prayer, the implications of Paul's prayer, as we'll see, we need to prioritize praying with confidence in God's faithful preservation. May God use these priorities from this text to strengthen our resolve, brethren, to be a praying people, the Great Commission mandate, the global missionary endeavors that exist amongst like-minded brethren, beginning first, a prioritization of praying for the widespread proclamation of the Word of God. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:1 in keeping with this prayerful priority. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly." After expressing his own prayer for the Thessalonians in the final two chapters, or the final two verses of chapter 2, Paul begins this new chapter by asking his readers to commit themselves to regular and ongoing prayer for the labors that God has entrusted to him and to Silvanus and to Timothy, who were with him at the time that he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica. The appeal for regular and ongoing prayer is emphasized in the text from Paul's present tense use of the verb for pray. "Finally, brethren, be continuing to pray for us. Be consistent. Have a settled recognition of the value and the purpose of intercessory prayer on our behalf. Be faithful to this, brethren," Paul pleads, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Intercessory prayer, as Paul would seem to indicate, present tense use of this verb for prayer, intercessory prayer is utterly essential for a flourishing and a fruitful ministry. We know this from many places in the New Testament, but one that stands out perhaps most is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 5 through 7. Paul will write to the church in Corinth in just a few years from now. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 through 7, familiar text. Paul writes, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed," notice this, "as the Lord gave to each one. I planted," Paul says, "Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You see, Paul knew from firsthand experience that there's no amount of biblical knowledge or eloquence in speech, or financial resources, or mission strategies that can manufacture results on the mission field. Although it's certainly never a bad thing to possess such characteristics, and God can certainly use such characteristics in His providence to accomplish His purposes, it is nevertheless altogether futile to build a ministry upon the hope that human giftedness or temporal resources can ultimately produce the desired outcome. God gives the increase in every missionary endeavor. Nothing can happen or will happen in the context of global missions unless God chooses to bless it. Time and time again, we find from the testimony of church history that man can have ample resources at his disposal. He can tirelessly scatter the seeds of gospel truth. He can zealously proclaim the full counsel of Scripture for years in a single place, watering those seeds, and yet reap virtually zero discernible results despite their faithfulness to such labors. Because it wasn't God's will to bless in that time, to give the increase in that time. Authentic fruit on the mission field will only be seen if God sovereignly chooses to give the increase. And what does that mean practically, brethren? It means that the missionary is altogether dependent upon the God that he serves or that she serves. And it's with an awareness of this dependence that propels the missionary to covet the perpetual prayers of God's people for the missionary endeavors that they've sought to steward for His glory in the building of His kingdom. This was Paul's posture throughout each of his missionary journeys, and we see it especially displayed in this request for intercessory prayer. Brethren, be continuing to pray for us. We can't do anything worthwhile or fruitful if God doesn't give it to us. And we need prayer that God would own our efforts and give the increase that we desire to see for His glory. And yet, notice from the text how this was not a summons to merely engage in generic prayer or mindless prayer. There was a substance to it. We see in the middle of verse 1, Paul is just as faithful to provide his readers with not only the directive to pray, but even the direction to shape the prayers that would be offered on behalf of himself and Silvanus and Timothy. He uses specific language. Pray for us that the word of the Lord, notice, may run swiftly. He uses language that would have been familiar in the first century to an athlete running around a track, or a horse-drawn chariot running around a racetrack, flying around the competition in a Roman Colosseum. Paul says, pray that the Word of God would run its course throughout the known world just like that racetrack, just like that horse or that athlete would fly around the racetrack unhindered with a singular focus. Pray that the Word of God would likewise do the same as we seek to minister where He's called us at this time in the early 50s A.D. We can only wonder if Paul had the imagery of Psalm 147:15 at the forefront of his mind as he writes this. As he calls this congregation intercessory prayer, as he's familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, believing full well that God could use their cries to accomplish His purposes. That Psalm 147:15 is really what fuels this preliminary request for prayer. We hear in that text that God sends out His commandment to the earth as His word runs very swiftly, drawing from the language of Scripture to shape the very prayers that God's people would offer on behalf of Himself and Silvanus and Timothy. I love how Matthew Henry sort of pieces these textual connections together. He suggests, quote, "This was the great thing that Paul was most concerned about. Paul desired that the word of the Lord might run, that it might get ground, that the interest of religion in the world might go forward and not backward, and not only go forward, but go apace. All the forces of hell were then and still are more or less raised and mustered to oppose the word of the Lord, to hinder its publication and its success. We should pray, therefore, that oppositions may be removed and that the gospel may have free course to the ears, the hearts, and the consciences of men." Do we pray that way? Our private lives on Wednesday nights, first Sunday of the month prayer meetings, as we have opportunity, do we pray continually, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly like a racehorse sprinting down the track, like an athlete striving for the finish line, that the word of God would just advance and be widely disseminated throughout every corner of the world. Is that something that's central to our prayer life, individually and corporately? We would do well to establish consistent patterns and rhythms to pray for the widespread proclamation of God's Word, especially as we have opportunities to pray and to pray for and support the missionaries that our church is acquainted with. May we be faithful in growing in these capacities, brethren, as we have opportunities to do so. That brings us, though, to a second prayerful priority. A second prayerful priority that we find in the text set before us. As the people of God, we need to prioritize praying for what we could call the worthy reception of God's Word. We need to be prioritizing prayer regarding the worthy reception of God's Word. Paul says that in addition to being committed to a lifestyle or a consistent basis, a consistent pattern to pray for the word of the Lord to run swiftly, he calls the Thessalonians as well in verse 1, at the end of the verse, the word of the Lord, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, we noted, and now, and be glorified just as it was with you. Now, in keeping with that previous image of the word of the Lord running swiftly through the ancient world like an athlete or a racehorse, Paul now envisions the word of the Lord attaining victory. The word of the Lord attaining victory over hellbound sinners by winning them to Christ. But Paul is requesting prayer for at this point. How do we know that? Well, the language he uses here for glorified is very interesting. You see, it was common in the first century world for victorious athletes to be bestowed with a wreath, or in our day we might say a medal, as a public sign of glory, honor, praise, and recognition. And the word choice that Paul uses for glorified, coupled with the word picture he's used for the word of the Lord running swiftly, it's led scholars to note that it would seem most natural to interpret Paul's metaphorical language somewhere along these lines. That Paul is effectively reasoning, if the winner of a race is openly lauded for their swift and unhindered running unto victory, how much more should the word of the Lord be openly lauded as it runs swiftly and unhindered throughout the world? How much more, therefore, should the people of God be committing themselves to pray for the word of the Lord, to be openly lauded, to be celebrated as missionaries strive to engage with unreached peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation? That the word of the Lord would have victory in the hearts and souls of men and women who are now bound, captive in sin, and under the dominion of Satan. That the word of the Lord would infiltrate their lives and transform them into new creations in Christ. It's interesting, Paul, he uses specific language in this prayer request to what Luke uses in an event that would have taken place a number of years before Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. Turn with me to Acts 13 to see this parallel. Acts chapter 13. You're familiar with the context. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Pisidian Antioch. They're on a missionary journey. They're preaching the gospel in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We find in Acts 13, there's a lengthy description of a sermon that Paul preaches in verses 16 through 41. But then when we get to verses 42 through 49, we find the following description of how Paul and Barnabas' missionary efforts were being received. Notice what we find in the text. Verse 42 of Acts 13 and following. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blasphemy, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and notice this, here's the word, glorified the word of the Lord. Lauded it, celebrated it, praised it, honored it. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life were told, believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Brethren, could it be that this experience on Paul's first missionary journey of Acts 13 was the backdrop for the specific prayer request that he gives to the Thessalonians on his second missionary journey? Think about it. Paul had seen firsthand what it looked like for the word of the Lord to be glorified, to be openly lauded, to be received in a worthy manner by sinners who came to saving faith. He'd seen it for himself just a few years prior to his experience on his second missionary journey when he writes the second Thessalonians letter that we have in our New Testament. Could it be that after having seen that for himself, and seeing the power of God, the might of God, and the goodness of God in that first missionary journey, that he just desires to see it over and over and over again. I want to see this happen again, and I know the only way it's going to happen again is if God answers specific prayer to that end. That God would be moved, as it were, through the prayers of his people. Even though Paul knew that most of the Thessalonians had never been to the mission field, he still believed that they would share his desire because of the work that God had already done in them. Notice that phrase again, verse 1. He says, "Pray that the word of the Lord would be glorified just as it was with you." That's not a throwaway phrase. That's not an empty way of speaking from Paul. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians in the midst of his request for prayer that their motivation to pray for the Lord of the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified, their motivation to pray to that end is a result of what God's already done for them and the way that He's changed their lives. John Calvin says it like this, "To see others like us should be a stimulus for the pious to pray." To see other sinners become Christians like us should stimulate us to pray. That should be the natural heart posture of the believer. I want to see others come to know the forgiveness of sin and the everlasting life and the fullness of joy that God's graciously allowed me to know. That when God puts people in front of me that need the word of the Lord, they need the gospel, they need the truth, that I want to share that truth with them, that God might do the same work in them that He's already done with me. Brothers and sisters, we pray for global missions. We pray for faithful missionaries. We pray for the worthy reception of God's word because of what we've already come to experience by way of the power of God's word working in our own lives. May we earnestly join Paul in praying that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with us. Because we know peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life by His grace. This brings us now to a third prayerful priority. The third prayerful priority for the stewardship of global missions as outlined here at the outset of 2 Thessalonians 3. Notice, we need to prioritize praying for the powerful protection of God's servants. We need to be praying for the powerful protection of God's servants, those who are on the field. How do we know? Verse 2, Paul writes, continuing his train of thought and asking for the Thessalonians to pray, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Don't we know that one of the inescapable threats to missionaries in every generation of church history is the presence of unreasonable and wicked men? We know this. We hear these reports. Other English translations render this phrase as wicked and evil men, perverse and evil men, troublesome and evil people. These are not individuals who just have mere disagreements with the truth of God. They're not those who just have minor issues with the people of God. These are the kind of people that exist all over the world who hate God because they're lost in sin and blinded by Satan. And they're rebellious to the law of God and to the will of God as revealed in His Word. And they'll do whatever it takes to prevent the Word of the Lord from running swiftly and being glorified amongst men. If it's the prayerful desire of the believer to see God's Word spreading wide and to see God's Word being received in a worthy manner, then it's the prayer of such people to see the exact opposite. That the Word of the Lord would be stifled, that it would be restricted, that it would be hindered, and that it would be rejected and laughed at and mocked. It's the kind of people that Paul is describing and that he's requesting protection from. It's interesting, this was the kind of man that Paul was prior to his conversion. So you know from his experience on the Damascus Road in Acts 8:3, Paul, prior to coming to Christ, he was one who, the text says, made havoc of the church. Entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul, by virtue of being a former enemy of God and an opponent of the gospel, he was intimately aware of the sinful motives that would drive a man to persecute the Christian. To even imprison the Christian, to put the Christian to death. Paul knew what this was like because he had these burdens and these desires in his heart before he came to know Christ as his Savior. Paul knew precisely what it meant to be an unreasonable and wicked man. And now, after having served God for over a decade as an apostle by the time he writes this letter, he now knows precisely how it feels to be on the receiving end of such affliction. And even though we never regard unreasonable and wicked men as our enemy, they are our mission field, we do recognize nonetheless that they pose a tangible threat to the advancement of the gospel and to the well-being of those who would serve Christ in missionary contexts. They represent a physical threat to their well-being. This is why Paul asked for prayer. He says, me and Silvanus and Timothy need the protective hand of God as we engage and come into contact with these wicked and unreasonable men that we're bound to come into contact with on these missionary endeavors. And there's an apparent urgency in Paul's appeal for prayer. That word delivered in verse 2, it's a word that means to be rescued or to be saved from imminent danger. Paul uses it along these lines at various places in the New Testament. I'll just give you two to chew on. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verses 30 to 31. Paul uses this word delivered in connection to his dealings with unbelieving residents of Judea. He goes so far in verses 30 to 31 of Romans 15. To literally beg the believers, receiving his letter. Notice verse 30. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be, here's the word, delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. To be rescued, to be saved from the imminent danger that these unreasonable people would pose a threat to me, the danger that they pose to me. 2 Timothy 3, turn there with me for the second usage that I want to call your attention to. Verse 11 of 2 Timothy 3. Paul uses this word not only of the unbelievers in Judea and Romans, but now he uses it to encapsulate a variety of different people groups that he may encounter. And this is toward the end of his life. 2 Timothy 3:11, with reference to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, he tells Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord, same word, delivered me. All of those hardships, all of those negative encounters on the mission field, Paul can say at the end of his life, God was faithful in delivering me and rescuing me from the imminent danger that was posed to my physical welfare. So regardless of who the unreasonable and wicked men might be in any context, the takeaway from 2 Thessalonians 3:2 in our day, regardless of who reads it or where they're reading it, is that such figures, these unreasonable and wicked men, they are such figures that pose a threat to God's messengers, to His servants. And we need to pray that God would put His hedge of protection around such people as they go from place to place. This is at the heart of why we've sought to commit ourselves to pray for many of these missionaries in our Wednesday night gatherings at prayer meeting. You'll recall, we typically, from time to time, will post a particular part of the world, a country, that's heavily persecuted. And in preparation for this specific sermon, I took the time to briefly synthesize the data between a group called the Joshua Project, which looks at unreached people groups specifically, and Open Doors International, which looks at the volume of persecution for Christians. I looked at side-by-side comparison, and I found that the current top five most unreached nations in the world are India, Pakistan, Yemen, Bangladesh, and Algeria. By unreached, that just means those who would openly profess faith in Christ. Almost 0% in those places. And as you can imagine, those same nations are featured in the top 35 most dangerous places for Christians to minister, with three of those nations being in the top 12. Unreached and also immensely dangerous to be a Christian and to especially minister as a Christian in those regions. Think about those places. Millions of people who remain ignorant of God's message of salvation, and they're likewise filled with countless unreasonable and wicked men who are being used by Satan to keep it that way. Will we not pray for such places, brethren? Will we not pray for the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified in such spiritually dark regions of the world? Will we not pray that God would protect our brethren who've given their lives to see such places exposed to the light of Christ, all the while living with a vivid awareness that any day could come when their imprisonment or their execution comes upon them as they seek to serve Christ where He's placed them? And the burden that He's given to them for such people, like Hudson Taylor for the nation of China. Would we be diligent as a congregation to pray for the lost in such parts of the world? We're doing this in so many ways already as a church, but let's not grow weary in doing good. There is a need to respond to Paul's summons to pray. We may never go to the field, but we can always pray for the harvest of souls far and wide. And we can always pray for the powerful protection of God's servants that He raises up to serve as faithful ambassadors in the present day. Let's be steadfast in praying to these ends as we have occasion, brothers and sisters. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this sermon, it's only fitting to conclude with a final prayerful priority. A fourth and final prayerful priority for the stewardship of global missions. We've seen the priority of praying for the widespread proclamation of God's Word. We've considered the priority of praying for the worthy reception of God's Word. We've even examined the priority of praying for the powerful protection of God's servants. And now, very briefly, let's look into how we can prioritize praying with confidence in God's faithful preservation. Praying with confidence in God's faithful preservation. In contrast to those unbelieving men, their faithless character, end of verse 2, Paul goes into verses 3 and 4 by highlighting how the Lord is faithful. And the Lord will establish you, Paul writes, and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, it's important to note exegetically that the substance of Paul's prayer request comes to an end in verse 2. So we're no longer in the prayer request at this point. But what's interesting is that Paul uses now verses 3 and 4 to show us the foundation of the prayer that he's just requested. The prayer request that Paul has made in verses 1 through 2 is rooted and grounded in the comments that Paul makes here in verses 3 and 4. I love how William Hendrickson explains this from an exegetical level. He says that Paul now assures the readers that what he had wished with respect to them in verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter will come to pass. And they will be established and guarded. In between the establishing and guarding, there is a very close relationship. By being positively established in faith, love, every good work, and word, Hendrickson says, the Thessalonian believers will be guarded against the sin of capitulating to Satan. And in all of this, the Lord will manifest His faithfulness, for His promise never fails, and He ever completes that which He began. Hendrickson is saying that since God is faithful to establish His people, since God is faithful to guard His people from satanic opposition, Paul is now confident that God will be faithful to uphold the Thessalonians in their most holy faith, and because he's confident in that way, Paul can expect them to join him in praying for the work of missions that he has been entrusted with, along with Silvanus and Timothy. Paul believed that God's faithful character and God's faithful preservation of His people was going to propel the Thessalonian believers into prayer. And it should be what propels us into prayer as well, brethren. The reality of knowing God's faithful character and His faithfulness to bring His purposes to pass should lead us and motivate us to pray. And to pray for missions, as we consider specifically from the text. This is why verse 4 asserts, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And Paul should have confidence in us, brethren, because we know of God's faithful character. And because we're enamored with God's faithful character, we then respond in a commitment to regular prayer, and specifically for missions. If I could summarize the central thrust embedded into this part of the letter, I believe Paul is essentially saying that we, Silvanus, Timothy, and him, we believe that the Lord's faithful work in your life and your awareness to that work will inevitably draw you to obedience, which includes heeding our appeal to pray for our missionary labors. You're going to obey what I've written in this letter. I have confidence in you that the Lord's going to preserve you in that. But I also have confidence, because of the Lord's work in you and because of your knowledge of the Lord's faithful character, that you're going to be praying specifically for the missionary labors that we are doing in this season of ministry. In these Spirit-inspired words, Paul indicates that God's faithful character to the Thessalonians, God's faithful calling of the Thessalonians, and God's faithful keeping of the Thessalonians will be the central catalyst for leading them to boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer. The same should likewise be true for those who follow Christ in the 21st century, including those of us here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We should pray with confidence for like-minded missionaries who labor in difficult places because we know the Lord is faithful to establish them and to protect them for as long as He permits them to serve. No harm will come upon God's servants unless God should permit it to come upon them. And if God has 50 years for a missionary to serve, God will uphold that missionary all through those 50 years, but He'll use the prayers of His people as a means of doing so. So we pray and we join in that laboring. We should pray with confidence for the salvation of the unreached people around the world, because we know the Lord is faithful to save every sinner that Christ purchased with His own blood. I've said many times before, I'll say it again, Christ did not shed His blood in vain. He perfectly purchased salvation for every sinner who He intended to save at the cross, who the Father sent Him into the world to save some 2,000 years ago. And there are blood-bought sinners today who've yet to bow the knee to Christ. And yet, in the providence of God, a missionary will come to them, or some Christian will come to them and share the gospel with them, share the word of the Lord with them, and at the appointed time, they will come to salvation. And we should be praying for those opportunities. We should be praying for God to advance His kingdom through the labors of His people. And we know that God will be faithful to answer those prayers in His perfect timing, because Christ never shed His blood in vain. And the purposes of God can never be thwarted. In the words of Habakkuk 2:14, we should ultimately pray with confidence that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That is going to happen someday in the fullest extent. We are heading towards that day, the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, when all the redeemed and all the holy angels will have perfect communion with their God and with one another. And we pray in the present, longing for that day, yearning for that day, and trusting that God uses our prayers little by little to build His kingdom as redemptive history continues to progress toward that ultimate telos, when the world is made new and sin and death is defeated and the kingdom of God has fully come upon the earth. And we will be with God and with one another forever, with no sin or no death. Let us look to that great and glorious reality as we pray in the present for this faithful stewardship, global missions. For the glory of God's name, for the building of God's kingdom, brethren, may we be a people who prioritizes prayer for the stewardship of global missions until Christ returns or calls us home. Well, let us go once more to God in prayer as we come to the end of our worship service this morning. If anyone should have any needs, any prayer requests, any need for counsel, I'll be at the door after the service. Of course, Pastor Mike's here as well. We'd love to serve you if we can. But let's pray, and we'll conclude our time of worship. Our Father, we long to be a praying people, and we long to be a people who are zealous for the Great Commission mandate. We've all fallen short in our commitment to prayer. Just as a whole, none of us would probably admit that our prayer life is what it ought to be, and certainly our prayers for missions. And yet, O God, what an opportunity You've given to us in Your kindness to grow in our commitment to and an intentionality to pray for the lost and to pray for like-minded missionaries. We have them on our list on Wednesday nights from time to time. We have a bulletin board there in the back of the sanctuary, Father, that has a few. We have some in the basement, Lord. We have emails that we receive. Forgive us for the many times that we've walked by or glanced at such appeals or reminders for prayer and just gone about our day without a second thought. Oh, Father, please help us as we have occasion to pray with intentionality that Your word would run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with us, that those realities would be true in other parts of the world and through the labors of the people that You have connected us with, those like-minded brethren who are serving You in different ways and in different parts of the world. We also pray, Father, for their protection, that we would be faithful to pray for their protection. And even today we ask that You would uphold them and sustain them from the darts of the evil one, from the unreasonable and wicked men that would do whatever it takes to stifle the advancement of Your word and to prevent Your word being glorified among sinners. And Father, as we leave this time of corporate worship and as we enter into the new week, help us to know that just because we never go to the field doesn't mean we don't have a part to play in the Great Commission or in the stewardship of global missions, because we can always pray. We can always be generous with our finances as opportunities arise. We can reach out to missionaries. We can ask for ways to further support them as needs arise. Lord, there are ways we can be involved in these endeavors, individually and especially as a church. So we pray for wisdom, that we would be faithful stewards of all the resources you've given to us individually and collectively, and that we would be looking for opportunities to be involved in the work that you are doing far and wide. And help us to be faithful witnessing to those who you've placed in our lives in the present, near to us, that we don't even need to go to the other side of the world to bear witness to Christ. We need only look across the highway, the street, the aisle at work, the family gatherings. Help us to be found faithful when those opportunities arise, Father, and to not be negligent or apathetic for sinners who have a need for Christ. Be with us now, Father, as we come to the end of this worship service. Bless our fellowship. Bring many of us back safely for our evening service as we continue our biblical counseling series. And help us, Lord, to glorify you on this Lord's Day, for we commit the remainder of it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.